Amen. Thank you so much for your singing this morning. I trust the messages of those songs have resonated with our hearts today as we've considered the majesty of God and the glory that He has and the fact that He is faithful to us and considers us even though we are feeble and failing individuals. If you have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning back to Genesis 1. We'll go a little further into the book and perhaps bounce around a little. We'll start in Genesis 1. Occasionally I walk through stores. I don't do it often, but occasionally I walk through stores and pay attention to what I think to be odd. And I tend to think a lot of things are odd. I'm an odd person, I guess. But as I see the way that clothing stores are divided up, you got a men's section, you got a ladies section. You go to the shoes, you've got a men's section, you got a ladies section. And yet in current trends in our society, I wonder how much longer that will last. How much longer until we have to have 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 different sections to facilitate all the different people in the way that they self-identify themselves. I've often wanted to, if government's going to allow that to stand, just self-identify as a retired person and start collecting Social Security now. I guess that's the way it works. I don't know. But interesting things pop up if you look online. Sometimes discouraging and disturbing things. Hopefully you're not looking at them now, but there are some interesting things that I've witnessed online. There's an individual, this is years ago, who believed himself to be a tiger. He is born a human male, but believed himself to be a tiger. And so he paid a lot of money in plastic surgery to convert himself into a tiger. And he's really quite a piece of work. Just to look at him, you would know exactly what he was shooting for, but it's also obvious that he's not, you know, quite there. And so I didn't actually mean it that way, but I guess it fits. All right. Yeah, that was unfortunate providence there. Appreciate that. There's another individual recently started off as a man and believed that it was a female trapped in a male's body, and so converted himself into herself, and then later realized wasn't really a woman either, really a dragon. And surgically had ears removed, had eyes dyed and tinted, had hair removed off of her head, had tattoos all over her face to look like scales, to convert itself into a dragon. What was inside, apparently, was a dragon, and so we needed to reflect that on the outside. And when we see things like this that we might think bizarre, we might ask ourselves, how did we get to this point in our world where a man can say, I'm a woman? A woman can say, I'm a man. A human can say, I'm a tiger, I'm a dragon. How have we gotten to this point? And where will it stop? I don't know. But when it comes to laws and regulations in our country, and when it comes to potential attacks on the church, we have to perhaps stop sitting in the back seat and get into the driver's seat. And so several books have come out. We have one in our library called We Cannot Be Silent. This is by Al Mohler. And I'll put it back in the library. Ladies, I won't steal it. But in it, he kind of traces an argument from history on how it is that we have gotten to this point. It wasn't something that happened overnight. It's something that for decades has been an ongoing process. And I would suggest, even from the text we'll look at this morning, that it's been going on for millennia. And it's a constant attack, not just on who we are as individuals, but actually an attack on who God is. So the sermon is titled, Who Gets to Be God? Because that's the ultimate question that we have to answer, is who is God? If God is the one who gets to make the rules, if God's the one who gets to set the agenda, if God gets to be the one who names things, and we say, well, God's name was wrong, we've made ourselves out to be God. And that's not a new phenomenon. So we'll look first of all at some patterns that we see in Scripture. And so I'd like to start off by looking at God's pattern for defining good. God's pattern for defining good. And we've actually talked about this in the past before, but from a different vantage point. I wanted to start at the beginning. And I appreciate Tim reading for us Genesis 1. As you're hearing that, you're hearing this word good come up repeatedly. You see it in verse 4. You see it in verse 10. You see it in verse 12. You see it in verse 18, 21, 25, 31. Continually, as God is creating these amazing things, he looks at them, he evaluates them, and he says, they are good. And that word good actually has a wide range of meanings, as many of our words do, like the word hard, for example. If I was to tell you, you know, pick a rock up in the parking lot and say, this rock is hard, and you say, I don't believe you, I might throw it at your head to prove to you it's hard rock. But if somebody comes out of school and says that test was hard, well, it doesn't mean someone threw it at their head and it hurt them, maybe in a figurative sense, but that it was difficult. It has a different range of meaning there. Or if we're in a boat or perhaps a large vehicle, and you say, turn the wheel hard. Okay, it's not saying the same thing as if we say the test was hard or the rock was hard. So it has a range of meaning. And this word good has a range of meaning. It can have this idea of just that it's something happy, it's something good. It could have this idea of being useful. It could have this idea of being beautiful. And it also can carry an aspect of morality, that it is good to the opposite of evil. And so God is making a judgment call on what is good, and as God, he gets to do that. He was the one that created it. He's the one, therefore, that gets to assess it. And as you think about creation, as you were hearing it, maybe you're visualizing what it was like. I don't know if there's a movie screen in heaven where we get to watch these things, watch instant replay on these things, but I kind of imagine there's sound effects, and I won't add them today, but just in your mind, add sound effects. When you hear, you know, that God is separating these, you know, vast bodies of water, how could that be quiet, right? That had to make a lot of noise. And what noise did it make when the trees were sprouting up out of the ground? You know, just hundreds of these things popping up. If you've got good sound effects, give them to me later so I can hear what that sounds like in your head. But as all these things are happening, then man shows up on the scene, and God looks at all of his creation, and he says it's very good. That is, not that it's good in a moral sense, but it is good in an aesthetic way. It's also good in a useful way. And so the way God defines what is good is something that's working, it's useful, according to the purpose it was intended to accomplish. The tree gave forth fruit the way it was exactly supposed to. The water provided a safe place for the fish and the sea creatures to live and to thrive. The land produced vegetation for the animals and the humans to eat. And there's this wonderful usefulness about that we don't have on this side of the fall as much of. It's kind of hidden because things are broken. They don't always work the way we expect them to. And so as we see God defining things before the fall, we see him looking at his creation, seeing that it's useful, it's accomplishing its intended purpose, and he declares it to be good. If we were going to flip from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, we'd come to Revelation, and maybe one chapter shy, we'd stop at 21. We'd see that in the new heaven and the new earth, things are going to be almost exactly the way they were in the garden, perhaps in a little bit more perfect sense. But in the garden, we have no death, we have no crying, we have no pain. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does that which is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we see that the creation originally started off good. There's going to be a new creation that we get to be a part of as Christ's children that will also be good. It will be accomplishing its purpose, and there will not be sin there. And because there is no sin there, it won't have this detestable nature to it. It will not have this degradation or this falling apart or brokenness. And so God gets to define what is good because he was the creator. He's the Almighty One. Secondly, we see God's pattern for defining roles. Defining roles, not dinner roles, but R-O-L-E-S, roles, as in male and female. And God created them distinctly male and distinctly female, and yet they were both created in his image. If you look in chapter 1 at verse 27, I'll back up to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Created them distinctly male and distinctly female. It was God who, in chapter 2, verse 18, said, "It's not good for man to be alone." Right? All of his creation was good up until that point, and then he says, here's something that's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And so he needed somebody that would correspond to him. And so in chapter 2, verse 24, It gives us this insight into God's role defining. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we have this idea of difference. We have a distinct male and a distinct female. And God looks at them as being in his image, created in his image, and serving a purpose. God created a woman who was, I'll say, an opposite complement for the man. Opposite complement. Back in chapter 2, verses 18 and 20, it has this, in the ESV, it translates it, "a helper fit for him." You might notice that the footnote says, "or corresponding to him." That idea, that word has the idea of actually being an opposite. So it corresponds because it's an opposite. It fits together. Right? It's not two that are identical. They're opposite, but they complement each other. They assist each other. And so God created a man in a distinct way. He created a female in a distinct way, and they fit roles that he had created for them. And they needed each other. Right? The challenge, the task that he gives to them, he doesn't give to Adam before Eve is created. He gives it to them after they are both created. So you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Well, it was obvious that he gave us this task after Eve was created, but it's probably even more obvious that Adam couldn't have done this on his own. Right? Adam was not equipped to multiply and fill the earth on his own. And so God gave a specific complementary helper, partner, to help him accomplish this task. It would have been impossible for him to have done on his own. And they had this task together. Now, I don't want to go on a long rabbit trail, but I'll go on a short one. Why did God want the earth filled? And I'm not necessarily asking for a response, but you can give one if you want. But it's something I think we should think about. Why did God want the world to be filled? I mean, the advantage of not filling the earth is smaller level problems, right? You only have a couple of people to deal with. They can't make too much of a mess. So why not keep it small? If you have your bulletins handy, you'll notice right above the order of service, under the heading "Comforting Truth for Troubling Times," we have this passage from Psalm 46:10. It says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." It is, God desires worshipers around the globe. He didn't create the globe the size he did just because he thought it would be nice to have a ball that size. It's that he envisioned and he desired to have it full of people lifting praises to him. And I would say, not just people, but all of creation praises God. And he wanted to see that happening all around the earth. That was the intention of it. And so as God is giving them this missionary calling to produce worshipers of God around the earth, it was a task that they could only do together. That was intentional. God intended that. And so God defines the roles of male and female. Then lastly, this morning, we'll look at God's pattern for defining family. He defined what is good. He defines the roles of each individual. He also defines the family. And looking back again at chapter 2, verse 24, we see God's pattern for this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And some have suggested, well, this is just describing what was happening there. It's not really God's prescription. It's not really God's pattern. But I think we can see through that pretty quickly because Adam didn't have a father or a mother. Right? It's not describing Adam here. It's telling us here's the pattern that should result as what God has set up. God set up these roles to accomplish these functions, specifically this family that he has ordained, and it's a cyclical thing. It's not just about Adam. It's Adam starts the ball rolling, but we have this cycle, right? So the man leaves his father and his mother. There's a male, there's a female. They're joined together in this family relationship. He leaves them, and then he joins to a female. And then if he has a son, he would leave and he would join to a female. And this cycle just continues to go through that God says the family is a man and a woman. And it repeats itself and it's set up to repeat itself. Now in the book, Mohler details how technology has given us alternatives. We no longer have to have a male and a female to have parents in our culture because we have technology that allows us to get around that. We no longer have to define marriage as between a male and a female because we have all of these other desires that we have going on. And the question I ask is, who gets to be God? Who gets to define what a good relationship is? Who gets to define what your proper role is? Who gets to define what a family is? And our society is frequently, almost exclusively, saying it doesn't get to be the God of the Bible. It has to be somebody else. It has to be public opinion, or it has to be the political party or the political stance, or it has to be what you think in your heart. And once again, we're coming back to the same problem that we see in Genesis chapter 3. So let's look at this problem that we have in Genesis chapter 3. The problem, first of all, is described for us. And I'll not read all 13 verses. I trust we are familiar with it. But in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And we see God shows up, and once again they're ashamed of their sin. They try to hide. But what God declared good was challenged. Did God really say that this isn't good for food? Did God really say you can't have this? Because I'm telling you, if you eat this, you're going to find out it'll make you wise. It'll make you like God. In fact, you get to make the choice whether this is good or wrong. That's the temptation Satan uses right off the bat. You get to be God. You get to decide whether it's good and evil. You get to decide if this is proper. Make up your own mind. Let's leave God out of this. The woman sees that it's desirable for food, just as everything else in the garden was. It was a delight to the eyes, just like everything else in the garden. There wasn't really anything special about this fruit that made it any better than any other fruit in the garden, other than the fact that God said no. And she says, okay, I can be like God. I can make that choice. Now, we see a shift in this word good. We see it's not used so much in a useful sense now. Now it's used in a moral sense as opposite of the evil. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it wasn't that the tree itself had some magical powers about it, but the fact that if they obey God, they would stay away from it. If they disobey God, they would eat of it. That was the test of good and evil. And so Eve makes the choice, and Adam makes the choice to be God and to do what they want, to make it good in their own eyes. And so we see that the problem is described as them becoming or making the choice to be God. Evil was presented as good. Good was presented as evil. And Adam and Eve were told that they could make the judgment call on what was good and what was evil, just like God had. So they are tempted to take on God's authority. I think that has continued on. I think that's what we're reaping now, is the results of people taking on God's authority without having God's majesty, without having God's ability. I mean, it's almost humorous the way the way Moses lays this out. You see the grandeur of creation by God's voice. Let there be light. You know, he let there be trees, and these humongous trees come up. Let the waters divide. And Adam and Eve get on the scene, and what could they make? You know, what was Adam saying that was causing trees and mountains and valleys and water to move? Absolutely nothing. Yet he believed the lie that he could be God. Well, you're just as powerful as God is. You go ahead and make the decision. It's the lie that we buy into every time we sin. To say, yeah, God said no, but I know better than God. The challenge stands. What have you created with the power of your voice? What do you control? What universe are you holding together? Right? We can't measure up to God. And when we sing songs like we sang this morning, that truth should resonate in our head, and we should say, yes, God is so much above me that it's amazing that he even considers me. But we reverse that. Look at how amazing I am. And we might not voice that. We might not say that out loud. But our actions betray our thoughts that we think we can do God's job better than he can, just as Eve did. So the problem's described here for us in Genesis 3. We see it kind of defined in Isaiah 5, verse 20, where he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." They call evil good, and good they call evil. God said this, and I'm saying the opposite, because I get to be God. The description Isaiah gives for the pattern of their disobedience is in verse 24 of Isaiah 5. It says, "For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." It's no wonder in our day that that's the response we get to God. But they have despised him. They despise his laws. They despise the Holy One of Israel. We see people every day rejecting the Lord, rejecting his law, not only usurping his role in defining what's good, but now they're defining his role for humanity and the family. So humans today are often classified differently than their biology. Well, I look like a boy, but I'm really a girl. I look like a girl, but I'm really a dragon. We can make these types of changes because we despise the God of the Bible. We despise his authority. We claim it for ourselves. Marriage can be between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. It doesn't matter what God says, because I get to be God. God's been removed from the discussion, and therefore there's a vacuum. Who's going to step up? Is it going to be a political figure? Is it going to be a military figure? No, in most cases, it just gets to be us. And we've made up our minds that we can do God's job just as good as he can. We can redefine these roles if we want to, because God's powerless to stop us. And Paul saw this in his day. Right? Flip with me over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll look beginning at verse 21. I think we'll see that in some ways we are indicted in this as well. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools. I think of that dragon lady every time. Here she is thinking that she's so wise, and yet she looks so very foolish. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. It says God turns them over to a debased mind, or an undiscriminating mind. Their moral perception is completely darkened. Muller says, the Christian church has long been understood by the culture at large to be the guardian of what is right and righteous. But now the situation is fundamentally reversed. The culture generally identifies Christians as on the wrong side of morality. When we talk about the fact that Christians are intolerant to whether it's homosexual marriage or abortion, we say, well, they're just intolerant to my viewpoint. Listen to what they're saying. They're saying we are the immoral ones because we are holding to God's standard and not their standard. We flipped morality completely around. And those who hold the biblical teachings concerning human sexuality are now deposed from the position of high moral ground. They're accused of moral deficiency, intolerance, and even of being harmful to society. Now, we could ask what harm we're causing. The point is that we are chaining them down to an older standard. We're taking away their freedom. And in that way, we are oppressive. But all we're really doing when we take away their freedom, so to speak, is reminding them of God's authority. God's authority is what makes the rule. God's authority sets what is good. God's authority sets the roles. God's authority defines the family. All we're doing is reminding them of God's authority. And they call us morally deficient and intolerant. What was previously understood to be immoral is now celebrated as a moral good. They call evil good. Good they call evil. The principle, I think, is somewhat familiar or obvious, but that is that God is sovereign over all creation. The principle that we all must come to bow our knee to is the fact that God is sovereign over all creation. Not only did he create it, but he rules it, he runs it, he holds it together. And therefore, he is the ruler, he is the sovereign over it all. The Creator has the absolute and solitary right to define the purpose of what he has created. If he says, "I created you to be a man," it is haughty of us. It is taking God's place to say, "No, I'm not a man, I'm something else." If we say, "It's not a life, it's an embryo, it's a fetus, it is just tissue, I can discard it." If we say, "It doesn't really matter who marries whom," what we've done is we've said, "God, you are no longer sovereign over all of your creation. I get to be sovereign over this part." We must remember this principle. God is sovereign over all of his creation. Philosopher has portrayed the story of Western society's transition into secularism. He describes it this way. In the pre-modern age, it was impossible not to believe in God. You know, they didn't necessarily always define God the same way, but it was impossible for people to not believe in God. In the modern age, it was possible not to believe. But in our postmodern age, it is now considered impossible to believe. And secularization isn't about rejecting all religion, but about rejection of a belief in a personal God, one who holds and exerts authority. They've taken God off of his throne. They've put themselves or somebody else up there. And the question I continually ask, who gets to be God? Who gets to be God in your world? As you're making choices every day, who gets to be God? As you face temptation, the opportunity to do what you want versus what God says, who gets to be God? When it comes to the public identification of our view on marriage, on abortion, on roles of gender, who gets to be God? Will we let the world decide for us? Will we sit back and be quiet, or will we do as Muller says and refuse to be silent? Let me just close with reading his last few paragraphs from the section called A Word to the Reader. He argues we cannot be silent. We cannot join the moral revolution that stands in direct opposition to what we believe the Creator has designed. We cannot be silent, and we cannot fail to contend for marriage as the union of a man and a woman. In one sense, everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed. The cultural and legal landscape has changed, as we believe this will lead to very real harms to our neighbors. But our Christian responsibility has never changed. We are charged to uphold marriage as the union of a man and a woman and to speak the truth in love. We are also commanded to uphold the truth about marriage in our own lives, in our own marriages, in our own families, and in our own churches. We are called to be the people of the truth, even when the truth is not popular, and even when the truth is denied by the culture around us. Christians have found themselves in this position before, and we will again. God's truth has not changed. The Holy Scriptures have not changed. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed. The church's mission certainly has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We cannot be silent. We have the truth. And as the pillar and support of the truth that the church is, we must take a stand. We must take a stand against error, especially when it encroaches on the authority of God. We can't be silent. We cannot give up God's throne to someone weaker than he is. I mentioned again Psalm 46. It's in verse 10 is in our bulletins. Let me just read a few verses from earlier in the chapter. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Do we know our God? Do we know of his power when we shake and quake in fear to those around us? Do we really understand the devastation he can bring upon his own enemies? I'm not asking you to try to stand up and defend God against the world. God will defend himself. But we as a church must stand up for truth. It's what we are called to, and we must not be silent. Let's pray. God, we do worship you in this place. We do sing of your praises, we do exalt your name, and we do pay homage to you. And we confess, Lord, that in this world, there are many who do not. And it is very difficult to have the same kind of resolve when we are surrounded by so many who are against you. Father, help us to see that you alone are God. No one else can take your place. Therefore, we should not tolerate any rivals to your authority, whether they be in this world, whether they be within our heart. Help us, Lord, to dethrone those idols that we've placed up in front of you. Help us to take the stand that we need to take as your people. Help us to be resolved to always obey your authority. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.